I'd be grateful for your prayers this evening. I'll receive your attention for a little while. When I say I'd be grateful for your prayers, I mean it for your sake as much as mine. I got an important message, and I'm not a very capable speaker, so we need the Lord to help it and be able to get something meaningful from it. I want to talk this evening, by the Lord's help, about leadership skills. Thank you. Or about interpersonal relationships. Those are two big words. I'm going to write them up here. Interpersonal relationships means relationships between two or more people. One of our ministers used to say, if I lived on a desert island by myself, I could live good saved. It's when I get involved with other people that things begin to change. But our lives are all involved with other people. And the first point I'd like to make is that in this, as everything else, the Holy Bible is our perfect rule of faith. And I add on the heels of that, while it contains a great many lessons on how to live life, it's a hidden mystery. You have to have some willingness to seek, and I might even say the Spirit to reveal what it is that it's saying, because it's a hidden mystery. There's some basic rules for any relationship to succeed. One of them, for instance, is two people walking along together. One of them steps on the other one's toe. If they thought it was a rock and didn't know it was your toe, is he guilty? But if I hold my foot up and complain and I say, my brother did me wrong, well, I'll say it this way. Man came to me one time and he said, I and two other brethren agreed together to buy a car and give it to a minister. Send him into gospel work. He's a traveling evangelist. So we three did it. We all three put up an equal amount. Or nearly. And he said, the word got around that the other two did the work. And I never got a bit of credit for doing that. I was new in that area. He said, nobody ever said a word of gratitude. The other two got lauded and held up. What noble brethren they were. How willing they were. I said, when? When did this happen? He said, 30 years ago. I said, well, I know those brethren. So I love them. And I have a relationship with them. Would you like me to go and talk to them? He said, no. And my next thought was, why did you tell me this? There's nothing I can do about it. But why did he? Why do people do something like that? Because he wanted me to know that he felt like he'd been done an injustice. For me to feel sorry for him a little bit. For maybe to cast a shadow over God's people in general, that sometimes they're not fair. And maybe because of that, he's justified in not living like they teach. All of those things could enter into it. But the reality is, it's a wound. And if he really wants it healed, he has two choices. One of them is, he can just forgive it. He can take that to the Lord and spread it out and forgive it. And it won't bother him anymore. The other thing he can do, and he has a right to do this, is to go and talk to those brethren. I said, would you like me to get up and announce that in meeting? I would tell the folks that you were neglected. And he said, don't you say a word. Then you only just left. You won't talk to him. You don't want it corrected with the church. Then you got to bear the hurt. Unless you want to pray through. That's all the choices there are. Or let me put it this way. I'm going to read some scriptures in a minute. Conflict. People have conflicts with one another. That means you think it's green and I think it's blue. The color we're going to paint the chapel. I just think it ought to be sky blue. And then when people driving in, they can't tell the chapel from the sky. That's my opinion. And you don't want that, you think it ought to look like the grass. It's a conflict. In any conflict, whether it's in a marriage, between a parent and a child, between the Potawatomis and the city of Shawnee, between the United States and North Korea, there's only three things that anybody can do. The first one is to capitulate. I mean, that means I just say, well, I always will believe that blue is better, but rather than have a conflict, I choose to accept green, and that's the end of it. I can capitulate. The second thing I can do is go to war. How often couples do this in a marriage relationship? Go to war. That's what we're talking about doing in North Korea. We're going to burn all of you to ashes, and so our leaders say, no, we'll burn you to ashes first. And that leads to a lot of trouble. Going to war has no place in a trust relationship. Our nation has had to do that during the Second World War, for instance. They didn't have much choice. Pearl Harbor was bombed, and the folks had designs on doing other bad things to us. But I'm not that way with my wife. If I have a conflict with her, the last place I want to go is to go to war with her. Because that's going to destroy everything that there is between us. You understand what I'm saying? So people who are in a trust relationship need to give up going to war forever. But that's one of the three choices. And the third choice is what we call negotiation or horse trading. In the case of the chapel, I might say, I'll tell you what. You paint the front of it green and I'll paint the back of it blue. And she says, no, I think that looks strange. Let me paint this side green and you paint that side blue. And we trade it back and forth until we find something we both can accept. That's all the choices there are, folks. If you're in a conflict, in a relationship, you can force your will on the other person. And if you do, you do damage. Just because they didn't say anything doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. People have a right to be heard in a trust relationship. You still with me? It's important. And you can go to war. You can negotiate. If you're going to negotiate, each person has to have an equal voice. You know, my vote counts for three and yours only counts for one. That's still going to war. I can't do that with my wife if I want her to be happy in our marriage. I can't do that with my son. If I want, after he's an adult, I mean, if I want him to be happy in our home, in our relationship, I can't say, well, my voice counts for much more than yours, so it doesn't matter how you feel. No, I want everyone to be able to tell me what's in their heart. And then we can work with it and come to some common ground. That's negotiation, capitulation. That means I just give up. Why would you ever just give up? I'll tell you how I'd give up. Because we paint the outside of it, and Roberta wants it green. After a while, we're going to paint the inside. And if I've given up to her, she's likely to give up to me. It builds a relationship of giving to each other. And it's beautiful. We give each other a gift. It's like laying up money in the bank to give each other gifts in your relationship. But if there are relationships where one person dominates the other, always, no exceptions, always the consequence of that is they're growing farther apart. No marriage relationships ever stand still. They're either getting closer together or they're growing apart. And which one they're doing depends an awfully lot, among many other things, on the way that you handle conflict in the relationship. You still with me so far? All right. As I said, the Bible gives us the perfect example of how to be leaders. The Lord instructed through Paul for bishops and deacons to have their children in subjection with all gravity. And if you study the meaning of those Greek words, what he really said was, a father should have a plan for the future, for his children. a direction He wants them to go. You don't just bring children into the world and raise them by your feelings of the moment. You need to have them in mind the kind of adults that you want them to be. They're not going to drift into that. It takes somebody tying ties around the plant to bind it to the stake, to make it grow up straight. Otherwise, it'll just spread out along the ground any kind of a way. I mind the lady who told us one time her son would come to meeting with us. He was young. He was very young. Come to meeting with us. And we asked him what his religion was, and he didn't have any. Roberta had a visit with his mother, and she said, well, I want him to choose his own religion. He's 6 years old. He's not able to choose a religion. He needed a parent to guide him about that. You understand what I'm saying? So I relate that to this, leadership. And this is important in a marriage. It's important between parents and children. It's important between employees and their superiors. It's important between those who hire someone to work for them and the people working for them. Leadership skills are important in life. Many of our messages are hortatory in nature. Exhortation. Pray more, read more, testify more. And you can say that loudly and keep going up and up, but it's still the same basic message. Then there are some sometimes that tell you specific things to do. And that's what I have in mind to do this evening by the Lord's help. And I ask your prayer with it. You see? And I choose for a text, 2 Timothy, the first chapter, beginning with the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. You've read that before, haven't you? Let's put it in context of what Paul's trying to accomplish. What he's trying to accomplish is so important in terms of the way he goes about it. Well, think of a car. Fuel pump goes out. Car won't start. So you go to the parts house and you buy the best fuel pump you can get. And bring it back there and you lift the hood on your car and you set it up there on top of the fender well and go back and try it again. It still won't start. You say, well, I put a new fuel pump in it. It's sitting on the fender well. I know what I'll do. And you go get a sledgehammer and drive it right down through the fender well and now it's got to start. You know, people do that in relationships with each other. Here's what I want you to do. I got something in mind that I think you should be doing. I want to alter or modify your behavior. Change the way you're doing things. And I'm going to do it by setting in front of you what you do, and you better do it. Because if you don't, I'm going to get a sledgehammer and drive it right down into you, and then you have to. Brother, if that's the way you deal with people, you better get a big sledgehammer. Because most people don't appreciate that very well. I have seen many times, often, way too often, when people meet something in someone else's behavior, the first reaction is just to follow their feelings. Retaliate. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. Never mind what your reasons were. Never mind that I just put the fuel pump in there anywhere and so it's supposed to run. Never mind that. You didn't do what I wanted you to and so I'm going to punish you for it. How do you punish someone into getting them to do what's the best thing for them to do? For them, as far as your view of what they should be. How do you punish someone into doing that? You might when they're 4 years old. But when they're 24, it's a whole different proposition. It ought to be. So So if you want to change people's behavior in a better way, you can't just follow your feelings. You have to think about where they are and what you want them to do and how you're going to get them there to do it. Now that's what Paul is doing here in the situation with Timothy. It could hardly be a more urgent circumstance. Paul is a prisoner at Rome. Timothy and Titus were the last two books that he wrote. He is facing the executioner's sword very shortly. His great passion through the adult portion of his life has been the spreading of the gospel. He wants to see this carried on now that he's gone. He knows it's going to fall on the younger shoulders. Here is Timothy. If you read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, it sounds like he was a weaker man than Paul. He had to take some wine for his stomach's need. Wasn't what we call his often sickness. And Paul had to use words to try to build him up and encourage him. If you read it, when you read this passage that I just read to you, it has the beautiful and pathetic sense about it of the man who's about to be martyred encouraging the fellow who is supposed to be his supporter. You think it would be the other way around. Folks, you have to deal with people where they are. If somebody comes in the chapel and they've only got one eye, and I say to them, well, I wish you had both of them because I've got something real beautiful that I want you to say. How many times do you have to say that before you realize it doesn't mean anything? That's the way they are. If somebody is weak, there's no use saying, well, you should be strong. You shouldn't feel like you've got to pick up where the weakness is and take that and move it if you can. Else you'll never get them where you want them to be. You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to say it this way. All of us have weaknesses. Everyone here has weaknesses somewhere or another.
Amen.
You can be put in a situation where your weakness shows, where it's against you. Now, I knew a minister brother one time who just could not handle ministers' meetings. They got him down. He'd be in a minister's meeting that I thought mostly was explanation, and he'd grieve over that for weeks. Now, when it came to visiting folks who were sick, you couldn't beat him. I couldn't, I should say. I've seen him stay on his knees for hours and pray until the answer came. When being patient with listening to people, telling him what they wanted advice about, so steady, so patient, so gentle, so kind. His weakness was he couldn't deal with ministers' meeting. I'm not doing him a favor if I call him every week and say, well, brother, we got another one. Come on down here. I'm his brother. I'm his friend. I want to shield him from his weakness and take advantage of his strength. We're in a battle, and I want to win it. And in order to win it, I need to take advantage of every tool that I have at my disposal. So before I start dealing with somebody about some kind of their behavior that I wish was different, I need to do some homework instead of just following my feelings. I thought you should have been sitting on the front bench and you were on the back, so that's it. I won't speak to you the rest of this week. You walk by, my head will be looking the other direction. Now, what did that accomplish? That takes a bad situation and makes it worse, doesn't it? So, first thing to think about is, what are you trying to accomplish? In Paul's case, he's trying to accomplish the gospel going forward after he's gone. And the second thing to think about is the nature of your relationship with the person with whom you're dealing. It's different when I deal with my wife than when I deal with my son. It's different when I deal with my brother in the congregation who's younger than I am, and someone who's much older than I am. All of those things come into consideration. Paul demonstrates it by dealing with Timothy in the way that he did. He dealt with Timothy in the manner of a commander speaking to a foot soldier, captain to a private, if you want to put it in that language. I'm about to be gone, and you're going to have to take more responsibility. He didn't deal with him really on an equal. And then you think about the tools that you have to work with. In this case, the tools Paul had to work with are his calling and gifts. That's how he started his exhortation, as I'll show you in a moment. That's the first thing that he had. His calling, I'm not speaking to you abstractly. Sometimes you can speak to people and say, "I'm when we get out of this building, I'm just another man, but here I'm your supervisor." It makes a difference. Now, not talk to you the same way as a supervisor that I would if that weren't there. Those are the tools that you have to win. You can use it like a club, or you can use it as a tool to draw something closer and make it better. Paul's calling and his gifts. The other thing he relied upon is their history together. How could I overemphasize the history that they had together? If it's the first time you met somebody, well, I think this way, there's a child. 3 years old, and they're misbehaving, and their mother's not there. Now I decide I need to discipline them. If I pick them up and spank them, it's going to be trouble. You have to have a basis first. You have to win that child's trust some way first before you're really able to do very much with them. And it's the same in everything that we do in life. We have to have some relationship. In Paul's case with Timothy, it went back a long ways. Timothy had been associated with Paul since his second missionary journey. And they had developed a relationship between them that was almost, well, it was like a pupil with a teacher, but it was also, as I mentioned, like a private with a captain, where he was in looking to Paul for instruction. And that's one of the tools that Paul used in his dealing with this. The next thing is Timothy's love to Paul. Paul took advantage of that. If we just retaliate when somebody hurts us, we're going to push the love farther away. That's exactly the opposite of the way we want to go. If we use our minds and the gift of the Holy Spirit, there are things we can do that takes advantage of the love to bind us closer. So one of the tools he had was the love. And another tool that Paul had that he used with Timothy was Timothy's background, independent of Paul. Pardon me. His heritage. So let's look at it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, his purpose is to bolster Timothy. Timothy seemed to be a little wobbly. Paul knows he's about to die. There's no greater trust that he could put in Timothy's hands than this. He's going to do his very best to do it. So he begins by quoting his position. An apostle of Jesus Christ. But how did he get to be that way? I didn't choose this for myself, by the will of God. I have something that God put on me, Timothy. And I'm going to use that now to talk to you. I'm not speaking just of my feelings. The Lord has inspired me with something for you. I don't know about you, but I believe old Brother Paul came around to me and said, "Ed, the Lord inspired me." I came back from the grave and across all the centuries and said, "The Lord just inspired me with something for you." And say, "I want to record every word of it." Well, this was as far as we know, this is the final that Paul had to give to Timothy before he left this world. And he put it on the highest authority that he could. When you have to deal with a subordinate, sometimes you may not have to use the words that Paul did, but that implication always needs to be there. He knows and I know that over this, there is my role as supervisor. And if it's necessary, then I'll have to use it in a proper way. Now, Paul wrapped his language in the tenderest words that he possibly could in dealing with Timothy. But he did not lay aside his authority as an apostle to do it. And then he went in, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. First, I'm here under the authority of an apostle, and I am here with the beautiful gift of life. That's what I represent. That's why I'm talking to you. It's always easier to motivate people to go in the right direction if they see worthwhile goals to be obtained by doing it. We humans advance by goals. People who have no goals have no hopes. If all a parent ever gives to a child is criticism, they have no goals. It's important for parents to set before children goals. My mother used to do that with us. Get your work done, then we'll play for a while. Did you ever do that? It's important. If mother came in and said, "You nasty children, you never clean up your room. Every time I come in there, it looks like a pig pen. I don't know what's the matter with you." When she got back the next time, it probably still looked like a pig pen because we're not motivated. We're just hurt. If she said, "I'll tell you what, your room looks pretty bad, but you whirl in here and get it cleaned up, and I'm baking a pan of fudge, and when we get done, we'll all sit down and have some fudge." It's amazing how fast things can go back into their place. That's what Paul did with Timothy here. He set before him, on the one hand, I have the authority of an apostle. On the other hand, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And Timothy's not a little boy, and he understands. Eternal life is involved in this that's being discussed here. To Timothy, he would not leave this just in the form of a command. Paul had two goals in mind with Timothy. One is to stir up the gift that is in him. The other is to abide by the things which he has learned. I'm not going to be here. Timothy, you need to be a little more vigorous. Oh, he could have said that in a way that really stung. But he loved him too much. Paul loved Timothy too much just to give him cold counsel without the warmth and tenderness of his love. How often people do that. Here's what you should do, and if you're not doing it, you're guilty, and I don't like you anymore. So we're not friends anymore. What an ugly way to be. Timothy needed, obviously, to move forward. And Paul did it in the gentlest way that there is to do it. He reminded him by the will of God, according to the promise of life. His two goals are to stir up the gift that is in him, to abide by the things which he has learned. Because of the urgency of the gospel, and Paul's basis for doing so is his knowledge of Timothy's faith and his own experience of salvation. That's what he built it on. This resonates with Timothy because he too, he's had his taste of life. Because it means something to him and he can be relied upon to want to have that same thing in his soul and to care for it to go farther. Both of these exhortations, to stir up the gift that is in him and to hold fast the things that he has had. You know, Paul had to deal with all manner of people in his life. Diana of the Ephesians, snake bite on his arm. People trying to make God out of him. There were lots of chances for him. Scribes and Pharisees everywhere. Lots of chances to compromise. Now he's going to be gone. Oh, I feel that burden too. When I'm gone, will someone still hold the same banner high? Will there still be people who believe the same things? Who have the same victory? The same standards? The same close walk with God? I feel it too. And that's what he said. Timothy, I want you to remember this. Another place he told him, oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. There's been something special given to you. Involved in this is life. And you have a way to get that life because God's given you gifts just like he has me. And so he stirred that up in him because the urgency of the gospel and Paul's touchstone with him is Paul's knowledge of his faith and Timothy's experience of salvation. So, clothed with his authority, his apostolic authority, and bearing the great gift of life, he said to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not come to bring you trouble, son. I'm not trying to break your heart. We are fellow soldiers trying to go the same way. I want to do everything I can to make your way easy for you. Grace, mercy, and peace." I won't take the time to dissect each one of those beautiful terms this evening, although they are momentous in their weight. They are so important. They're repeated in almost every one of these letters, not only the ones Paul wrote, but also of the others in the salutations. Such a common thing to say, grace, mercy, and peace. But when Paul wrote them to Timothy, they passed beyond being a benevolent wish and become virtually a prophecy. Timothy, keep the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace. A rest on your soul if you do that. How better could you motivate somebody than to set before them a goal like that. Timothy, we've been together. We've loved each other. We've prayed together and we've laughed together. And we've had our battles. And you've seen me and I've seen you. Paul said one time, his manner of life is fully known unto you. You got to live with somebody to fully know their manner of life. And now he says to you, I'm about to leave. I'm about to leave, Timothy. Has it been sweet? Did you enjoy it? Keep it going. Find yourself another Timothy. Some other young man, somewhere, someday, is going to need what I've given you. Be alert for it. Hand it on to the next generation. Grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy, when it's the hardest, when you're weeping because I'm my head's cut off from my body, when you don't know which way to turn, look back to these words. There's a promise. Grace, mercy, and peace. Go get on your face before the Lord. Remember what He did for me. Remember how I told you how it felt when I was shipwrecked on that island. We're on the ship and everybody on there praying. And the soldier's about to leave the ship and the Lord showed me He's going to spare the ship and it broke apart, spare us. The ship broke apart and everybody made it to shore on planks. Remember me telling you that story, Timothy? Now it's your turn. Now your ship's on the sea. It's a different kind of sea. But it's still a battle. It's still the devil. Timothy, the same God that delivered me wants to deliver you grace, mercy, and peace. I tell you, brethren, that ought to be the burden that we carry to the whole world. We minister to you grace, mercy, and peace. It's important that you get your car worked on when you need it. You don't go down to the mechanic shop on purpose to try to convert him. He didn't go to work for General Motors this morning hoping you'd show up with your Bible in your hand and preach him a message. That's not what he's there for. But no matter that, while he's working on your car and the little contacts that you have here, there, and everywhere throughout the world, mechanics and McDonald's servers and wherever it is, the Lord wants us to carry a spirit of peace and of gentleness that's got an invitation in it that says grace, mercy, and peace. I'll tell you one more story. I had a man in our congregation years ago who worked on cars for a living. He changed jobs. He went in a new shop. He worked there 6 months, 8 months, I don't know, and left. One day, a member of the congregation took his car in there to be fixed, and the owner was there. He said he didn't know this fellow and even knew our congregation member who'd been there. He said, we had a man in here. He said, I don't know what it was about him, but something about him affected the whole shop. He said, everything seemed more peaceful. Everything seemed to go better. There was less cursing done. There was less upset over who got the best job to work on, the easiest car to work on. Seemed like the whole day went along better. And then when he left, everything kind of drifted back into the way that it had before. You know, the Lord wants us to carry a spirit of peace with us. What really are we trying to get the world to do? Stop and think about it. You think you're going to fix the world by putting a fuel pump over on the fender and beat it down through the fender with a sledgehammer and that's going to make it run? It won't. If you want it to work, you have to use the tools at your disposal and think about how you use them. Get it in the right place. Get all the fittings connected. Oh, I got the light on that automotive stuff. You leave one fuel line off of it and it'll spray gas all over your engine. And you can stand there and say, I didn't mean to do it. I didn't want it. I thought that was fixed like it was. It doesn't make a bit of difference. It goes right on the same way. You've got to get everything in it right if you want it to work. There's a secret in this, folks. You get everything like in your heart like the Lord wants it to be and approach it like Paul did Timothy. He's got a way to put His blessing on it. And the proof of it is that this gospel has survived from Paul to Timothy through 20 centuries, right on down to you and me. Same thing. And it'll survive into eternity if we get it right. It's the whole secret. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to Timothy, not just any Timothy, calls on our relationship. Remember I told you, you think about what your relationship? Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. I don't have time to deal with everything here. I hope you will study it more deeply and get the simple things I'm trying to say this evening. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. I haven't had a conflict with Roberta so serious that we thought it's time to leave, separate. But if we came to that place, I'd want it to be with her knowing, without ceasing, day and night, I'm fasting and praying for her, for this relationship. Calling on God for her, I better call on God for me first. What am I doing in this that makes it happen? Lord, have mercy on me. Open my soul to you. Help me to see where I am. Help me to see my need. You understand what I'm saying? If you've got a conflict on the job, you're really not qualified to go and deal with that until you've prayed it to the place that this kind of flow that Paul had coming from him is spontaneous and automatic. He didn't have to think through saying these things to Timothy. It was what was in his heart. It was natural for him. You understand? It was natural for him to do it. People get in conflicts with others. They retaliate, quarrel, and fight each other because they don't have it naturally in their heart to be another kind of person. And if you go through life as a cactus, well, what do you expect? You're going to get stuck to along the way. Porcupine. Go through life as a porcupine. You're going to get some quills in you too along the way. I thank God. You know that I've lived this way, Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. I remember how it was. Last time I saw you. And it's time to leave. Remember that, Tim? Remember how hard it was? He said, "This is not, I'm going off to Rome. Got these soldiers here. I'm leaving. There's nothing I can do. I'm leaving." You remember that, Timothy? You had to stay. You remember what we did? Have you ever done that with somebody? Song says, "Hands that were folded before thy view, clasped by thine own in a promise true, wet with the tears like the morning dew." We'll be waiting there. Timothy, I may never see you again in the flesh. I'm reminding you today of the way we wept the last time we were together, how hard it was. Is it still that way? You still love me just that deep? I do you, Timothy. I remember it. I call it back. I can't forget it. When I get down to pray, day and night, remembering you always in my prayers. I'm trying to move you to do something. I'm trying to get you to stir up the gift that is in you, and I'm trying to get you to hold steadfast to the faith. Now, here's one of the weapons that I use to get you to do that. Remember how close we've been? Remember the promises we made each other, Timothy? Remember what it was when the Lord came down and blessed us and how soft we were to each other and how that we felt it so strong between us? Remember that, Timothy? We're going to have to go on. And there's going to be days when you don't feel that way. And you're going to weep some tears now over me being not in your life anymore. I'm reminding you of it now, Timothy, because I want you to know it meant something to me too. I cared. I cared. That's a bond between us that nothing can take. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. I remember. Timothy, I don't only remember you. I remember that you've got a little white-haired grandmother somewhere. And when you were a little boy, she read you the Bible stories. Well, that's not my modern way of saying it. She made you go to Sunday school when you didn't want to. You know the world frowns on those little old white-haired grandmothers today. I wish they didn't. So many people would have been so much better off. And it's not wrong to listen to what those white-haired grandmothers have got to say. I remember the faith that she had. I was there, Timothy. I was there. I remember we held a meeting at your congregation, and that little old white-haired mother got up and shouted her hair down up and down the aisle because the Lord was blessed, because she saw you go down to the altar and put in for salvation. It touched her so deep, she couldn't stand her seat. I remember that. You remember that, Timothy? Your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, tender mother Eunice, Timothy, I tell you the truth, she's been in your room on her knees many a time, wetting your bedspread with her tears, wishing once more she could put her hands on her boy and pray him a blessing. How can you forget that? Does that mean anything to you, Timothy? You see what I'm saying? He used every tool at his disposal because what he wanted was important, and he, without thinking of what his need is, used the most effective means he can find to move Timothy to where he wants him to go. Stir up the gift, hold the faith. Here's how you do it. Remember your grandmother? Remember your mother? But in the third chapter of this book, he goes on and gives a deeper reason than that. Because the word of life. If you didn't have that kind of a praying mother or grandmother, if all you ever knew about this was what you heard when you heard the Bible read or found it for yourself, that one thing alone is reason enough to lay aside everything. Nothing's more valuable than this holy gospel. It's a guide to heaven. That's the way the Lord wants us to live. So you have a legacy, Timothy. How can you deny the blood that's in your veins? How can you turn your back on what you've been taught from the time you were a little boy of right and wrong and what you know right and wrong were? How can you turn your back on that and give it up when the time gets hard? No, Tim, these bonds between us are too great. I don't believe you'll ever do it. I think in the end you're going to stand for what's right. We know less of Timothy's end than we do of Paul's. But to all that I've been able to find, Timothy handed over the Ephesian congregation to Polycarp. Polycarp was pastor there until he was so old he couldn't walk the meeting anymore, and four young men had come and get him and put him on a litter and carry him off to service. And he couldn't do anything more than just hold up his hand and say, "Hallelujah and praise the Lord." That's what came out of this that said, that's given here. The Romans decided he was a heretic or an enemy to Rome. Tired, poor old man, way up in close to 100 years old, took him off down to the Colosseum, going to burn him to death in front of the crowd, and they got him out there and lit the fire around him, and he burned and he burned and he burned, but he just wouldn't burn. And finally, the Lord let him start bleeding, and the blood ran out of him and put the fire out. That's what history says about it. I think this exhortation did some good that the Lord gave to Timothy through Paul. And brethren, I think it'll do us some good when we come to the time where we have to deal with interpersonal relationships, to take the time to pray until the Lord puts the sweetness in us to deal in the manner most likely to get done what we're trying to do, instead of being our own worst enemy. Paul could have chastened Timothy with this, but instead he made it a delicate reminder. Then he went on and credited Timothy with having already recognized that duty. This isn't so much him saying, you low scoundrel, you unspiritual man, you should have done this long ago. That isn't what he said. He exhorted him. Go on with it. Braced him up. That's my message for this evening. Brethren, I hope the Lord will give us sweet interpersonal relationships. The great key to it all is love. And it is important when we're dealing with one another to keep in mind what it is that we're really trying to do, and whether or not the way we're going about it is the best way to make it happen. If all you do going through life is react with your feelings when somebody does something you wish they didn't do that way, you're going to have lots of trouble. If you take the Lord's way, well, this would be good psychology for any office manager. But it's got more than that in it. When you take the Lord's way, He's got a blessing that He puts on it, and it causes things to go better than you're able to make it do by yourself. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Amen.